Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I read a story that C.S. Lewis told one time, a true story. He'd spent the night during World War II traveling somewhere with a group of British soldiers, and some of the soldiers were repeating things that the British government had said that the Nazis were doing, horrible atrocities, so bad that the British soldiers didn't believe that it was all true. So, they were on the right side. They believed the Nazis were doing bad things, but what was being described was just so off the charts that they were having trouble believing it. So Lewis said that the general feeling among the soldiers was that their own government was putting out propaganda to make them want to defeat and kill the Germans even more than they already did. That's not the part that Lewis was struck by. What struck him was that the soldiers didn't seem angry about this. So whether what they believed or not was true, that's not the point. The point was they honestly believed their own government was lying to them in order to motivate them to go out and kill people who may not have deserved it as badly as they were being told. And Lewis said they acted like, well, that's just kind of what governments do, and it's to be expected, and they had a job to do, and they're going to go do it, and that was that. And Lewis was astonished by the lack of outrage, or at least indignation or something. And what he concluded from that was that these men, if they really believed what they believed and were still reacting the way they were reacting, is that they just had no sense of good and evil or right and wrong at all. Okay, shift gears a second. I want you to reach in front of you and grab a hymnal. Turn in your hymnal, the front part of it, very first. You have the introductory material, and then you have the Psalms. I want you to find the one we just read. I want you to find Psalm 137. I'll give you a few seconds. You're all still flipping. It's not in there. It was a trap all along. But keep the hymnal open. So, every psalm isn't in your hymnal. Maybe it's not a conspiracy. I think they just put in the ones that are actually appointed for some specific day of the church year. Psalm 137 is not appointed for any specific day of the church year. No regular Sundays, no festival days, as far as I can tell. But, turn to page 304. So page 304, you have a schedule for the daily personal use of the Psalms in your home. And while you're flipping there, just for your knowledge, that whole middle section of your hymnal is really good for daily devotions. You've got appointed readings for every day, prayer ideas, the catechism's in there, and the little liturgies you can use. And there's a schedule of psalms to use in your home every day on page 304. So find what day of the year is Psalm 137 appointed. You know the answer. It's not in there. So not only is it not there, you can close the hymnal now, put it away. I've made my point as painfully as I could. It's not only not there, it's not much of anywhere. I mean, I don't remember ever sitting in a Bible class in my home church growing up, a class at the seminary, a pastor's conference, anything. I don't remember Psalm 137 ever being the topic of anything that I've ever listened to. I don't remember hearing a sermon on Psalm 137. Maybe if you have, you've probably been going to a weird kind of church. It's never appointed for any public use, private use. No one teaches it, no one preaches it. I guess in our current language, it's been canceled. Psalm 137 is canceled. You know, St. Peter says the word of the Lord endureth forever, but I think he forgot about Psalm 137. And it's not hard to see why. You heard it. I read it. You were all dead silent when I got to the end and kind of hesitant to say this is the word of the Lord in response a few minutes ago. You all saw verses 8 and 9. They're in there. They're right there. They're very troubling verses. People don't go to church or do daily devotions in order to be troubled. So I guess we just canceled the psalm. I think it should be uncanceled. So in my small way, I'm going to uncancel it today. We're going to look at it as if it's still the word of the Lord. So let's try it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Okay, for once the context is at least not difficult. The Babylonians had attacked and started taking people away from Judah, like 20 years before, but the Babylonian exile is usually dated from the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. until Cyrus said everybody could go back home in 538. Well, the poet, whoever he is, he remembers Jerusalem before it fell. He's writing, it seems, considerably after that, but he's part of that generation that had seen it before. And Babylon would have been a very alien-feeling place to any of these exiles. Judea is hills and valleys. Babylon is a big plain built on the banks of the Euphrates with a whole bunch of embankments that would catch the water when the river flooded seasonally. So it's all these canals in a plain. It's a strange-looking place. The name of the city means Gate of the Gods. It's definitely a pagan civilization. The Greeks called that whole region Mesopotamia. It's in the midst of the rivers is what that means. So the Babylonians are this brutal pagan people. They destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the wall, destroyed the temple, cut off the food supply. People starved. They mistreated the women, kidnapped a bunch of the children. It's very unpleasant people. Archaeologists have actually found a relief carved with a picture of three prisoners playing harps while an armed soldier is marching them someplace, a lot like the scene in our psalm. And now, so these are those the people in charge of these exiles. Things are not great for the exiles. And the people of Judah wept while the Babylonians were forcing them to sing hymns to God in this alien place. They're being taunted, and so is their God. Their God is being mocked. Where is this God of yours that you keep singing to? That's the point. But then for a moment here, in this verse, they have a small break from the singing, it seems. They get to hang up their instruments in the trees, and what do? They remember. They meditate on their home, on Zion, the place where God used to meet them. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So how are we going to sing hymns to Yahweh in a foreign land when all our captors are doing is using those hymns to mock our God? So the people are using their hands to play the instruments, their tongues to sing the hymns, but it's not for the right purpose anymore. It's not to praise God anymore. It's to keep from getting beaten up by the people who are mocking their God. And the fear is that they'll forget. The goal is to remember. And then the poet shifts. He kind of drops that point, and he shifts from his own memory to God's memory. He wants God to remember something. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare. Lay it bare down to its foundations. So the Edomites should have been on the side of Judah. These are sort of cousins. These are descendants of Esau, brother of Jacob. Instead, as Jerusalem fell, the Edomites celebrated, and now our poet is asking God not to forget that. So he doesn't point God toward any specific action yet, but he definitely wants the image of these cheering Edomites to be in God's mind. And then he swings harder. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Now, God has promised several times through several prophets that he is going to take the Babylonians out. He's going to repay them for what they've done. So the poet isn't really out on a limb here making something up. He's not just like, it's not idle trash talk. You know, God said he was going to destroy them. So in that sense, our psalm is a prayer for God to do what he's already said he's going to do. The psalmist wants justice to be done, retributive justice, eye for an eye justice. What they did to us, blessed shall he be who does the same thing to them. And now, remember that we're reading all of the psalms through the lens of the introductory ones, Psalms 1 and 2. Come back to the role of Psalm 1 in this in a minute, but in Psalm 2, that's where we learned that Yahweh is the one who takes down nation states. He's the one who laughs at the political leaders of the world until he isn't amused anymore, and then he smashes them. So this prayer for justice is a prayer for God's justice, that God would do to Babylon what Babylon did to Jerusalem. What was that? Verse 9, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So when ancient pagan civilizations overtook some other nation or city in battle, sometimes they did things like that, especially if their intention was to exterminate an entire population. You do that by killing the children. They weren't usually doing it as much out of hate as they were strategy, but you can see here that the poet's response is just pure unfiltered rage. There's nothing calculated about this. It's white hot, honest, naked call for vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. But that doesn't mean that the poet can't call for it, and so he does, and I mean he does it right. And there's the psalm. So what are we going to do with that? You know, we're supposed to be reading this as Christians. Jesus has told us to love and pray for our enemies. Somehow we're supposed to be able to make use of a psalm like this one. Here are a couple of things to keep in mind, and then luckily there is a solution already for us in the Bible, so I'll tell you about that in a second. First, I think we mistakenly tend to read the Bible in only one direction, and that is from New Testament to Old. So what I mean by that is we hear Jesus say, love and pray for your enemies, and then we have trouble reconciling that text with something in the Old Testament, like Psalm 137, so we just say, well, it's a different time, different context, they did things differently then, Jesus trumps the psalm, so the psalm is canceled. But the truth is, though, this psalm is Jesus' psalm. It tells us something about him. And we don't only read the Old Testament in light of the New. We also have to read, interpret the New Testament, Jesus, in light of the Old Testament. So what that means is any interpretation of Jesus that does not have room for vengeance and retribution, and even Psalm 137, is a false interpretation of Jesus. At the very least, stopping way short of the actual meaning here, biblical vengeance and retribution, you know, Jesus saying pray for our enemies requires, if nothing else, that we acknowledge that there are enemies. True and false, right and wrong, good and evil are real categories that refer to objective things and real people that exist outside the minds of other individuals and their own definitions of those terms. So one thing, not the only thing, but one thing this psalm teaches us about Jesus is the depth of the evil and the hate that exists within man, which he had to overcome on the cross. Everything that's wrong with this psalm, Jesus died with the guilt of it on Good Friday, every bit of it. The faithlessness of Israel and Judah that put them in the position they were in, the wickedness and depravity of the Babylonians who inspired the rage behind this poem, all that evil, all that's bad, all that's false, Jesus took it into himself and he died with it. But he didn't die with it so that he could keep it. He died with it so that he could rise from it and leave it dead, leave it defeated and destroyed, not tolerated, not ignored, obliterated. Remember, the Babylonians never would have showed up at Jerusalem's gate had not been for the faithfulness of the people of Jerusalem, especially their leaders, both civil leaders and the religious leaders. And Jesus came to defeat all of that. Not only for them, but for you. See, you have sins that Jesus came to take away, and also, whether you can see them or not, you have enemies. And in some ways, those enemies are at least as dangerous, maybe more dangerous than the ancient Babylonians. They attack you. They attack your children spiritually, covertly, sometimes subtly, and you don't notice it. But what's worse is that sometimes you do notice it and you don't care. And that's the most dangerous thing, I think, is that when we look at Psalm 137, and we judge the poet for his outrage, and then we turn around like a truck bed full of soldiers who thought something sinister was probably happening, but that it was just also normal and not worth a reaction, either emotional, physical, or anything else. The things that Christians value and love and believe are under attack from very powerful enemies. And if you don't see, or you don't notice, or you don't care about the attack, then the question today is, why not? Why are you not more like this poet? Instead of judging him, let's give him credit where it's due. At least he recognizes the evil. So maybe you're scoffing. You don't think the enemies are real or that this is warranted. Jesus' words are simpler than Psalm 137 to deal with. It didn't even make it into our hymnal, for crying out loud, so let's just move on. Maybe you're right. But before that, before we stop with this for the day, I want to point to one more piece of evidence that Psalm 137 is still relevant. And that's that St. John thought Psalm 137 should not be canceled. This is what I meant when I said there is a right way to deal with the psalm, and we'll get to it. And I know that because John has already dealt with it, thanks be to God. He recorded the answer to this problem in Revelation 18. He heard it in a voice from heaven. It turns out that the fall of ancient Babylon was really a symbol, kind of pointing to an even bigger fall that hasn't completely happened yet. And John's given us a pretty clear, much clearer picture anyway, of who the enemies are. So in Revelation 18, an angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Go home, look up the whole chapter later. There are very strong echoes of Psalm 137 all the way through it. The bottom line is that Babylon the whore has enticed both the political and the economic powers, the kings and the merchants of the earth, to participate in her perversion. It says, the earthly powers have been deceived by her sorcery. Tell me that doesn't sound eerily contemporary. When Babylon is finally thrown down into the sea with a millstone around her neck, and that should sound familiar because that's the punishment Jesus connects to the punishment those who corrupt children will get. It says it will be even worse for them. The kings and the sellers of merchandise mourn over the fall of Babylon. Verses 21 and 2 say, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more." So what were those exiles having to do? So the day is coming when Babylon will have no exiles to force to sing the hymns of God in a mocking way. Now, I don't know how far off that day is. I don't know when Babylon will finally fall decisively. She certainly seems to be at the height of her power right about now. But I know she will fall. It could be today, it could be 1,000 years or more, but she will fall, and you don't want to be on her side when it happens. We go back to Psalm 2, after God has smashed the evil nations with a stick, and it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in the sun." I assure you, that will be the only safe place to be. I'll read you one more section from Revelation 18. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Remember, remembering is a big part of Psalm 137. If God's supposed to remember, He does. "Pay her back as she herself has paid others back, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." This does not sound like a New Testament version of Psalm 137. It is, and the instruction given for us is what? Come out of her. I believe that's intentionally graphic. When the people who sell us our stuff make us walk through a celebration of Babylon's immorality just to buy it, people who make the cartoons for our kids to watch have been deceived by this sorcery. I turn on a baseball game and the whole thing is devoted to a celebration of Babylonian perversion. What it does to me, it makes me feel the pressure of the Babylonians wanting to smash my children on the rocks. That's what it feels like to me. And it is my duty to protect them from that and to shut it off. If the people who we have put in power are allowing our children to be dashed on the rocks of Babylon, they should go. And if the things that you're buying are influencing your children with the values of Babylon, you should take it back and stop. If vengeance is for the Lord alone, true. But may my hands and tongue become worthless if I don't notice the evil, if I don't call down the vengeance upon it, if I don't remember who I am, if I become enchanted by Babylon's sorcery. Psalm 1 says, "The blessed man is the one who is planted by life-giving streams of water, and he gets there because he meditates on the word and will of God." That's how we remember. That's how we find refuge in Jesus, the Son. That's where we find the strength to resist the sorcery of Babylon. And if she has captivated you, today is the day to come out of her and remember. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.